I'm your substitute Bible reader. It's from Ephesians chapter 1, continuing on from last week, on page 1760. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your letter to the Ephesians written through the Apostle Paul. We thank you that it is your word to us, and we pray that we would listen carefully to it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, quick question to start. Can anyone tell me what historical event occurred that the anniversary was of last weekend? Last weekend, any historic events? I've got a hand up over there. Landing on the moon. All right, hands up who's been to the moon. Come on, it's been 50 years since we did it. No? No one? No one. Okay, because, I mean, you know, it looked pretty impressive. One small step for a man, but one giant leap for mankind, and yet none of us have been to the moon. Okay. So, you know, the movie The Dish was on this week to mark the anniversary. We all, you know, remembered the great triumph that we managed to make it to the moon. But, you know, my mum has a saying sometimes when she's talking about, you know, someone's personal limitations, often her own. She'll say something like, you know, oh, they could no more apologise for that than they'd fly to the moon. And I think that means that it's going to be vanishingly unlikely, doesn't it? Now, we looked last week at how wonderfully blessed we are in Jesus Christ. And I wonder if sometimes when we kind of look at that and we go, yeah, I can see that, but I could no more pray like this, I could no more own that than I could fly to the moon. And I think Paul knows that. And I think that's why he prays for the Ephesians. So we're going to have a look at his prayer. We're going to look at how he is prayerful, not so that we can go, wow, Paul was amazing. I could no more do that than fly to the moon, but so that we can see how that's a prayer for us and how it's a prayer that we can pray for ourselves and for others. So the first thing is that Paul prays for the Ephesians. Verses 15 and 16 say, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking." So Paul prays. Now, of course, we're going to pray to this Father. He's just started off his letter saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." He's very excited about how good God is. And so he naturally goes from praising God to asking God for things and to thanking God for these people, the Ephesians, who he loves and who he's heard about. So Paul prays, but he prays deliberately, with intent. He prays for them. You can see from the shape of his prayer that he's thought about this, that he knows what it is that he wants from God, and he's praying through it systematically, carefully, deliberately. And he's praying continually. He keeps asking. He has not stopped. And he's praying, strangest of all, and we'll get to this in a minute, for something that they already have. He's just said how wonderfully blessed they are in Christ, and then he says that they've got the Holy Spirit that marks them with a seal of that guarantees that they are God's people and they are going to get the inheritance of being in God's family. He's just said that, and now here he is asking that God will give them the Spirit. So he prays intentionally, continually for something they already have. So that's interesting. Here's what I think Paul is doing. I think Paul can see the shape of God's plans for the Ephesians. He knows what God is doing in Christ and what God is doing in Christ in the world. And so he's praying those things that God is doing for them. He knows that God's kingdom is coming, and so he's praying, God, your kingdom come. Does that make sense? I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and because I'm a nerd, I came up with the periodic table. This is the periodic table with all of the elements that were known to Dmitri Mendeleev when he came up with it about 150 years ago. What do you notice about it, apart from that it's much smaller than our periodic table now? What do you particularly notice in the white bits? There are gaps. That is all the chemical elements that they knew. They didn't know them all. And in fact, when he laid them out, when he said, okay, hang on, we know that this has got this kind of characteristics and this is like that. What if I lay them out like this? As he laid them out, he discovered that there were gaps. There were missing elements. And what that meant was that scientists could go, well, gee, there's something between calcium and titanium. It's kind of between aluminium and yttrium. It's sort of in the middle there. Let's go looking for something that has kind of chemical attributes and a mass and stuff that's sort of in between. Let's go looking for one. And they found one. They filled in all the gaps. They discovered that actually this map really defined the territory really well. They discovered that there were gaps in their knowledge. There were gaps in what they were trying to do. And Paul is praying that kind of prayer for the Ephesians. He's saying, this is what I'm praying for you, because this is what God has done for you and is doing for you, and I want you to know that, and I want you to live into that. And where you don't even know that this stuff is there, I want you to see that you don't know, and for you to own it for yourselves. So as we look at Paul's prayer, we want to think about, well, what are our prayers like? Do we pray for Liz deliberately and systematically and continually? Do we stop praying for her? No, we don't. Every month on the fourth Sunday, we pray for all of our missionaries. And I hope that each of us has a system where we are intentional and continual, and we pray in line with God's kingdom for those people who we want to pray for people like Liz, for people within our church, for people outside our church, for those who we love, for those who we are enemies of for some reason. Are you intentional and continual and in line with God's plans in your prayers? Because Paul prays for the Ephesians. So, in Christ, let's talk to God. Now, secondly, Paul prays for the Ephesians to know God. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Lots of knowing words in that. Wisdom, revelation, just knowing God. But do you notice that they're not factual kind of words? Wisdom is about being able to live life well. Revelation is about sudden insight. Knowing God is about personal knowledge. It's not knowing about God. It's knowing God. It's not knowing a series of facts. It's not just having a creed we can recite, but it's knowing that creed expresses a relationship that we have with God as our glorious Father. Paul wants the Ephesians to know this God who loves them so much, to know him in his love, to have wisdom about how that's going to work out in their lives, to have insight about how that works out in tricky cases. Knowing that God loves you and that you are God's treasured possession is going to give you a certain kind of perspective in life, isn't it? There's an atheist writer who doesn't believe in God, but he's got lots of practical wisdom that he's picked up from lots of things around the world. And he reckons that, wow, you know, those Christians, they've got cathedrals. We need like an atheist cathedral. And his plan for an atheist cathedral essentially was to express in architecture kind of the scale of the universe and your own insignificance as a tiny little dot, a dot on a dot in the scale of the universe. That really each one of us is not all that important in a universal scale. Now the trouble with that, that's not a picture of his cathedral by the way, that's St Paul's in London. The trouble with that plan is that, and also astronaut Jim Lovell, who was on the first Apollo mission to go around the moon but not land, and then was on Apollo 13, which also didn't land because something went wrong. As Jim Lovell went round the moon the first time and saw the Earth rising up above the moon, a sight no one had ever seen before, he could just hold up his thumb and cover the world. The whole world. It was the 60s, there was a whole lot of stuff going on in the world, and it just looked so small and so far away and so vulnerable, floating in the blackness of space. And the way that he expressed it, in saying that God has given us a stage to live in, he said, people keep talking about going to heaven when you die. No, no, the truth is we go to heaven when we're born. We're born into this place where we're on a world that has gravity that can hold water and air, and so the ingredients of life are here. And we're just the right distance from the sun, so it's just nicely warm enough, and we can live and move and have our being because God has given us this place to live. Jim Lovell realised how insignificant he was in the universe, but he also realised that he was cared for deeply by the God of the universe, as a father cares for his children. Now this ought to be a really powerful knowledge for us, but our brains and our hearts and our eyes don't always work properly. And so we are anxious, or we are depressed, or at the other end of the scale, we're overconfident or even narcissistic. We think that the whole world revolves around us. This knowledge that who God is and what he has done, that ought to change us. And if it doesn't, well, yeah, we know God and we want to know God. It doesn't mean we don't know him, but we want to keep praying that we'll know him more and better. So go ahead and pray. Paul prays for the Ephesians that they will know God. So in Christ, let's talk to God so that we get to know God. Paul prays for the Ephesians to know God active in their lives. He wants them to know God being active in their lives. So one of the songs that we sing with the kids sometimes is Jesus is number one. It goes like this. Jesus is number one. Right at the top where he belongs, who he is and what he's done make Jesus number one. So Paul moves on to who God is and what he's done. So God, Paul wants them to know, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul wants them to know God as he's active in their lives, the hope he's called them to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in them, God's holy people, and God's incomparably great power for us who believe. It's very forward-looking. There's a hope there. There's inheritance there. It's about what God is doing in their lives, in our life. Think of how you would get to know a great artist. You can get to know a great artist by looking at his paintings. You can get to know a great artist by reading interviews about him in a magazine. But wouldn't it be much better to go and watch him at work and sit and ask him questions as he's doing? Oh, why are you doing that? Oh, what's going on there? This is a picture of a garden in Jordan. It's in the Dead Sea Valley. So it's very hot, it's very dry, and someone is gardening there and trying to green that space. And I was reading an argument on the internet. There are lots of arguments on the internet. I was reading a bunch of basically American gardeners and farmers saying that the guy who does this, well, he doesn't really, he's not doing it right, and he's doing the wrong things, and it's not working. And the moderator of the forum said, nah, look, I reckon I'd need to go there. I'd need to go to Jordan. I'd need to meet this guy, Jeff. I'd need to have a bunch of arguments with him, tell him all the things he was doing wrong, have my mind changed on at least two-thirds of it. So he saw that just kind of getting the facts was not enough. He actually needed to see how this person was active. Getting the facts about God is not enough. We need to see how he is active. We need to know God active in our lives. Now, we talk about a day in the life, don't we? What do you think a day in the life of God is like? Busy, yeah. Do you know whose day is open to your powers of observation? Yours. What is God's day in your life like? Now, I'm not saying look more carefully. I'm saying what Paul is praying for is that the Ephesians, the eyes of their hearts will be opened so that they'll know. So pray that the eyes of your heart will be open, that your inner self will be able to see God at work in your life. You'll be able to go, oh, that's what God's doing. Oh, okay. Oh, I didn't quite understand why that was like that, but oh, yeah, I see now how that carries on to that. Yeah, all right. God is at work in my life. And then every day can be a day in God's life. Because that's what a day in your life is. It's God at work in you. Paul prays for the Ephesians to know God active in their lives. So in Christ, let's talk to God. Let's get to know God and what he's doing. Paul prays for the Ephesians to know God active in their lives. Here's the weird one. As he is active in Christ. Now, this is a kind of fly to the moon sort of territory, I reckon. But have a look. That power, okay, this is the power that Paul wants them to know, the power that's incomparably great for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he did four things. I'll just rearrange the text there. When he raised him from the dead. When he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We are supposed to be the fullness of Christ who fills everything? God's power has been shown in Jesus Christ. We know that God is tremendously powerful because Jesus, who went to the garden and prayed, God, I don't want this to happen, but your will be done. Jesus was raised. Jesus ascended to heaven. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. But I hear that and I think, man, that's like the moon. It's a whole lot higher than the moon. It's above everything. It's above everyone. And then it says again, God placed all things under his feet. Everything under his feet. Seated above all rule and authority. We get told three times that Jesus is the head over everything in these couple of lines. At number two and number three, and then he's been appointed head over everything. Here's the thing. The new information down at four is that God has appointed Jesus, who is head over everything, to be the head for the church. The Bible says that God has given this Jesus, who is way up there, so high and exalted. Imagine an unimaginably high and exalted being. Jesus is higher than that. God has given this Jesus and installed him as our head. He's made us his body. He's given the church not just a reasonably charismatic leader or a moderately person in control. Like, it's not like, oh great, isn't it good, Scott Morrison is the Prime Minister, now we've got a Christian as the Prime Minister. No, we've got Jesus as the ruler of the universe. That's who our head is. And God has appointed him to be head over everything for us, so that he will fill us, and so that we can take that living water out to the whole world as we serve Jesus. Paul wants the Ephesians to know that Jesus is their head and they are his body, that there is a vital, organic connection between Jesus and them. Jesus gives you life. You are organically, spiritually connected to Jesus. You are part of his body. He directs us in the world. He's the one who's in control. God wants us to pray so that we will know God active in our lives as he is active in Christ. Now that's pretty huge. I mean, who prays like that? There is another anniversary on the 20th of July, not just the moon landing 50 years ago. 75 years ago, it was the 20th of July 1944. And a bunch of Germans who looked a bit like those guys, but you'll notice from Tom Cruise on the side there that this is from the movie. They played that movie as well, around about the same time. Some German officers plotted to kill Hitler. They set off a bomb. They nearly got him. A whole year before the war ended. But they failed, and they were rounded up, and many of them were killed. And one man who was involved with the plot, but not the plotters, does that make sense? Sorry, no, go the other way around. He wasn't involved with the plot, but he was involved with the plotters. He was part of their circles. He would have been part of the conspiracy had he not had to go away somewhere all of a sudden. He was a committed pacifist, and so actually he was kind of agonizing over whether or not he should say, yeah, this is a good idea or not, but then it was taken out of his hands. He wasn't involved. He was a committed pacifist even though he was the grandson of a great German general. His grandfather had been Bismarck's general. His name was Helmut von Moltke, and in 1944 he was 38. And he was caught, and he was put on trial, and he was condemned to death. And in his trial, suddenly his life made sense to him. I think he'd always felt like a bit of a misfit. He was rich, he owned lots of estates, he was a nobleman. But he was a socialist. He felt like, well, you should actually give enough money to the poor so that they can eat and not have to starve or steal. He was a Protestant, but he had associated with a bunch of Catholics, and so this was suspicious to the Nazi Party. And so the more he was put on trial, he found the more things were taken away from him. He was a pacifist, and God had taken him out of the plotting group so that he didn't have to be on trial for actually trying to kill Hitler. He was a landowner, but he was a socialist, so he wasn't on trial as a landowner. He was a German, but he felt like Germany needed to be defeated in the war so that the Nazis could be wiped out. He wasn't on trial as a German. He was a Protestant, and yet he'd befriended Catholics. He wasn't on trial as a Protestant. In the end, he was on trial as a Christian, and that was it. And so he finished his final letter to his wife and his two young children. "My life is finished. And I can say of myself, at 38, he died in the fullness of years and of life's experience. The task for which God made me is done. I end by saying to you, by virtue of the treasure that spoke from me and filled this humble earthen vessel, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Paul prays for the Ephesians to know God, active in their lives as he's active in Christ. I think that's what Helmut von Moltke did. I think he knew God, and he knew God active in his life. And it only really made sense in the last couple of weeks of his life. He came to know the hope that God had called him to. He knew more and more the inheritance God had prepared for him. And more he came to know the power of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection when the world around him had turned to evil and nonsense. If we die because we are Christians, will we be glad of that? Will our deaths be, as we read last week, for the praise of his glory? In Christ, let's be people who talk to God, who get to know God and get to know what he's doing in Christ. Amen. I'll just get down as the preacher and get back up again as the service leader. We are going to say together the Apostles' Creed. We're going to remind ourselves who God is and what he's done. Say it with me. That's what we want to do. Please stand and let's say together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the fellowship of believers in heaven and on earth, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please remain standing as we sing our final song,